Well, this week marks the beginning of our Now Playing series. We've done it for the last couple of years where we've talked about the collision of faith and film. And obviously today, we're going to be beginning by talking about Star Wars, The Force Awakens. Just in case you're not quite up to speed on the Star Wars movies, there was the original three Star Wars films, and those are the good ones. And then there were the prequel movies that went first, and you don't want to need to go see those. And this is movie number seven. And I actually, in the theater, went to see the original Star Wars movie when I was 1 year old. My parents carried me in a little cradle, sat there in my car seat, watched the whole thing. So what happens when you get to movie number seven? This one takes place 30 years after Return of the Jedi. And what happens in this film is you've got the Rebel Alliance that has kind of reorganized just out of necessity. And they've reorganized as a movement called the Resistance underneath the leadership of Princess Leia, mainly. And they are, of course, fighting against the evil empire, the dark side, who has reorganized underneath the name of the First Order. And it is led by Kylo Ren. You saw him in the movie. He's the Darth Vader-like character. As a matter of fact, he's Darth Vader's grandson, the natural born son of Princess Leia and Han Solo, who's obviously back in this film. And so what you realize is that as the evil empire grows in power and influence, the rebel resistance needs a hero. So what we're going to talk about today is, what is a hero? How can we find one? And then how can we rightly respond to him? If we were to look at the dictionary definition of a hero, the dictionary says that a hero is someone who shows great courage or is the leader of a movement. Someone who shows great courage or is the leader of a movement. And we're all looking for somebody that we can follow. Somebody who's a little bit out of the box most times. We were in Memphis for Christmas break this year, and we were going to grill out. And so I stopped by Walmart to buy some marinade for us to grill out. And when I turned down the marinade aisle, about halfway down the aisle, there were two ladies there, maybe a little older, African-American grandmothers, I believe. One of them looked real nervous. She was looking up and down the aisle like this. And the reason she was doing that is because the other grandmother wanted some marinade, but she wanted to test it out before she bought it, right? So she was opening bottles of marinade, I guess, and she'd put her finger in, try some, you know. And so she found the one that she liked as I was walking down the aisle, and you could see her kind of alerting her friend that I was coming. And so she found the one she wanted, put the lid back on it, dropped it in her cart, and they walked by me, and she looked at me and said, ain't no shame in my game. So that's kind of what we're looking for, right? We're looking for somebody that's got the courage that we can kind of follow after them. I know that we live in a culture that, favorably compares Jesus with, someone soft and lovable, Barney the dinosaur, member of the Wiggles, somebody like that. They think this is what Jesus is about, and this is what he's... But listen, Jesus was assassinated. He was a threat to the establishment. He was murdered. Philip Yancey once said, what government would murder Captain Kangaroo? Jesus embodies all of the characteristics of a hero. And I want to read to you one of the opportunities in Jesus' life where he shows great courage. We're going to look at the Gospel of Luke today. I thought it was only appropriate, since we were talking about Star Wars, that we would come from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13 says this. At that very hour, some Pharisees said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. That's interesting. In this passage, you kind of get the sense the Pharisees are worried about Jesus, which is pretty odd, because Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, and I want you to kind of circle that word in your memory, that word fox. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, I will finish my course. And you say, well, how is that courageous? Well, just remember that whenever there's a hero, there's always a villain, right? And again, going back to the dictionary, if we were to say, what's a villain is someone who deliberately does evil. And in Jesus's life, there were a bunch of them. Now, Rome rules Palestine. There were all different kinds of leaders who constantly vied for power and influence and wealth. They're the one we're going to talk about today. One of these biblical villains, if we can say it that way, is a guy named Herod Antipas. And if you were around a couple of weeks ago, whenever we did the Wide Open World series, one of the things we talked about was Herod Agrippa one week, and I talked about how confusing it is when you read the New Testament, because these Herods pop up in different places at different times. And so it's real important that you kind of navigate the reality that Herod was not, it's not a proper name. It's not a title. It's a title to be born, kind of like king or duke or prince or something like along those lines. And so what you see are these succession of Herods that ruled in Palestine. The first one, about 36 or 37 BC, he comes to power, Herod the Great, and he rules for 40 years. He's got 10 wives and 43 children. He is not a good guy. Only one of those wives he ever really loved was Miriam. She's the first one that he married, but he got a little bit suspicious of Miriam, so he poisoned her to death. Three sons. The only three that he ever really cared about were Miriam's sons, but he got a little bit suspicious of them, so he decapitated them, right? Not a good guy. This is the Herod who murders all of the infant boy babies, 2 years old and younger, around Bethlehem when the wise men tell him about Jesus. That's who we're talking about. But about 4 BC, Herod the Great dies, and Rome divides up Palestine to three of his sons. Now you think about, he has 43 children. I'm sure a lot of them were sons. Rome chose three of them. They are all called Herod, then with their proper name. So I'm gonna do my best. I'm gonna throw a map up here just to give you a little explanation of who they were, because it makes sense in the narrative. First, there was Herod Archelaus. He ruled Judea down here where Jerusalem is. Up to the northeast, there was Herod Philip. And Herod Philip was married to a lady whose name was actually Herodias. And I wanna put her there because she becomes important in the story a little later on. Now, the two purple areas were the areas that were ruled by the guy we're talking about mainly today, Herod Antipas. Now, immediately what you see is that Antipas has a problem. Because his territories are split into two, he has more border to protect. He's going to have a much, much more difficult time than his brothers in holding the line on the edge or the edges of his countries. Because he's part of, he lives up here in Galilee, the northern part. His capital city there is Sepphoris. He's really worried about Perea down here to the south. So on his southern border, the king of Nabatea is a guy whose name is Arizotus, and not controlled yet by the Roman Empire, so that was his biggest threat. So Herod Antipas comes up with this great idea. What he's going to do is he's going to marry Arizotus's daughter, right? So to make an alliance, he doesn't love her, he doesn't really care about her. He marries young Mrs. Arizotus. So he thinks everything is good. And really, quite honestly, everything was good for him until he grows a little older and he falls in love with a different woman. And it's not just any different woman, but what happens is that Antipas falls in love with Herodias. Now, there are a couple of obvious problems with that. Not only is she married to his half-brother, who's the king to his north, who kind of protects him up on the northeast side. That's problem number one. She's also the daughter of one of his half-brothers, which presents some problems where Jewish folks are concerned, because if the two of them get married, she will simultaneously be his wife, or she will be his wife, his niece, and his cousin. If the two of them have children together, to the kids, she will be wife, niece, sister-in-law. And to the children, she will be their mother, their aunt, and their cousin. Sounds like a bad redneck joke, doesn't it, right? Like you throw in a pickup truck and a dog and you got a number one country hit rolling right there. So he doesn't know exactly what to do. All he knows is that he loves her. And so what he says is, if you'll marry me, I'll come back up here to Sepphoris and I will build you a magnificent palace. Now, he was always doing this. Antipas was always building these big projects, but he struggled to have the money to finish them. Instead of finishing one, he would start another one. He'd always have to go to Rome and beg for more funds to finish up his projects, and kind of had to try and work things around that way. But nonetheless, Herodias agrees to marry him on the condition that he divorces Arizotus's daughter. So he divorces her, marries Herodias, but when he does that, it makes Arizotus' daughter very, very sad. It makes Arizotus, on the other hand, very, very angry emoji face, right? Makes him very, very mad. And so what happens is that Arizotus decides he's going to attack Antipas. He brings his army from here. He has 20,000 soldiers. Antipas greatly underestimates Arizotus, and he comes to the battle with 10,000 soldiers in this skirmish. And what happens is that Arizotus utterly destroys Antipas. As a matter of fact, the only thing that saves Antipas is that Rome sends in a delegation of soldiers just to hold Antipas' border. Antipas was utterly humiliated by Arizotus, and he looks bad in the eyes of Rome and in the eyes of Caesar. Now, against all of that backdrop, when you go from Luke chapter 13 to Luke chapter 14, Jesus has some statements. Jesus makes some statements. And this is the part where I said Jesus shows incredible courage. So you look at Luke chapter 14 and it says this: "For which of you," this is Jesus teaching in public, "for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So here's Jesus. And by the way, guess where he is? He's in Galilee, right outside of Sepphoris, right outside of Herod's home base. And Jesus, talking to a public group of people, says, "Listen, what kind of guy starts building projects and doesn't have enough money to complete them?" I mean, everybody would look at that guy and say, "Listen, don't you know how to count?" Publicly, this is Jesus teaching. And listen, what else he says: "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends out a delegation and asks for the terms of peace." Jesus says, what kind of dim bulb idiot would go out into a battle with 10,000 soldiers against a guy with 20,000 soldiers? What kind of leader would do that? And that's why the Pharisees are like, "Jesus, you gotta cut this off, man. You're but a mile or two from Herod right now. He wants to kill you." Unbelievable courage that Jesus shows. And one of the things that he demonstrates to us in this passage is what we're gonna call today the gospel truth. And the gospel truth, really, Jesus demonstrates to us in the text is kind of in two facets. And the first one is this reality that everybody has a Herod. When Jesus says about Herod, remember I told you to remember earlier that word fox? When Jesus says, "Go tell that fox," in their culture, they looked at foxes very differently than we do. We kind of look at them as kind of lovable, cute, furry creatures. In their world, foxes, they looked at them as kind of like weasels. In other words, foxes, they would follow lions around, and whenever lions would make a kill, they would just kind of sit, stand, wait on the edges. And once the lion was done eating, and once he was done, then the fox would sneak in, and he would try and eat his part and get his part out. And they kind of looked at foxes like posers. They were kind of like lion wannabes, if I can say it to you that way. So Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." And what he's saying is, "You go tell Herod, I said, that he's no real king. He's just a king wannabe. He's a Caesar wannabe. He's a poser. He doesn't have any real power. The only power he has is the power that Rome gives him. He's no real king. He's no real leader. And I was trying to think, what would that be like? It would be like somebody walking in front of a powerful, evil villain. Like in our world, we think of Adolf Hitler. It'd be like somebody walking in front of Hitler, you know, the Heil Loser, right? I mean, saying that was a German soldier with a bad Arnold Schwarzenegger accent right there. That's what that was. And so you understand that the factor there, would it be intimidating? Yes, but it would have been right? It would have been, and this is the kind of unbelievable courage Jesus displays. But the reality is that all of us have a Herod. All of us have someone or something that if we do not fight against it, will push us off of, will deter us from God's best in our lives. It will intimidate us in any way it can to keep us from what God wants for us. You've got a husband and he feels distance from his wife because she shows all the affection in their family to the kids. And he's yet too proud to say anything about it. Or you've got a wife married to a husband and it's an abusive relationship and she knows she should get out and her friends tell her she should get out, but in the back of her mind, she always thinks, who's gonna protect me? Who's gonna take care of me? Or if you got a young man who's a college student, he finally finds his passion. He finally figures out what he knows that he wants to do, but he's gotta sit down with his mom and dad and he's gotta tell them that he wants to change his major and he's too afraid to sit down and do that. Or you got a young girl who's engaged to a young boy and the more the wedding planning goes and moves forward, now the more tense and things get, it just begins to show cracks in the young man's character. And all along in the back of her mind, she's thinking, I don't think this is right. But she's too afraid. She's too scared to say anything because they've gone all the way down this road together in this relationship. And is there going to be anybody else? There going to be anybody else out there for me? There you find a young man who finds a young lady that he really cares about deeply. And he doesn't really know how to show it or how to say it. And so instead of bringing that out, putting that out there on the table, he's afraid to make a commitment. And all along our lives, in various sorts of circumstances and challenges, we all have Herods that will intimidate us off of God's best for our lives if we let them. And so the first reality is that everybody has a Herod, but the second reality is more important because it's everybody needs a hero. See, everybody's got a Herod, but everybody needs a hero. And the reality for us spiritually is that the life that we live, this life where we're separated from God because of our sin and because we listen to these other voices that come into our lives that allow us to even maybe be even further separated from God, we recognize our need for a hero. And that's why it's so important that we recognize the gospel, that even though all of us, we're all undeniably flawed and separated from God, that we are unbelievably loved through Jesus's display on the cross. So we constantly look to that and we see it and we need to. That's why the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That verb tense there, the looking, is not just take one look and be done. It's a constant looking, that we are always looking to Jesus. And as we look to him, what happens is our vision of who he is and how big and how heroic he is in our lives grows. See, the antidote for fear is worship. Shane and John have taught us in any number of ways that worship is really this ongoing conversation with God. So what we do here on Sundays when we sing and when we listen to teaching and when we respond, this is worship, but worship is not limited to this. Worship should go on in our lives throughout the week. We should worship as we read God's word, study it into our hearts, pray it back to him. We worship as we confess our sin, both to God and to each other, as we live into community with other believers, as we live out the mission of God in our lives, in our homes and schools and teams and families. And worship goes on and on and on the other 6 days of the week. And it must. We must continue to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because as we worship him, our vision of who he is grows. And as our vision of who God is grows, our circumstances become marginalized. They get pushed to the edge of the page, and God takes center stage. Listen, you can try, psychological techniques if you want. You can try when it comes to something dealing with fear. You can try to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not. Say it 10 times to yourself. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not. But you know what? In the moment, that doesn't work. When I was in the seventh grade, I was at a varsity basketball game at my high school, and I went into the restroom to use the bathroom, and I hadn't been in there just a few seconds, and all of a sudden, the door opened, and here came three eighth graders in the bathroom behind me. And we had this little gang, eighth grade gang at our school, and they were called the Playboys. They all wore black members-only jackets. For some of you, remember members-only jackets with little tabs on the collar, which have, once again, become very popular. And the Playboys, they were the best athletes. They dated the cutest girls, and I was part of the seventh grade gang. We wore white robes. We were called the Choir Boys. And so I was one of the guys that probably the Playboys just didn't like very much. And so all of a sudden I find myself in the restroom, seventh grade boy, three Playboys in the room. They fought in packs, and I knew this was, I could have stood there and said, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. And I was scared out of my mind. I knew I was about to get my rear end kicked right there in the bathroom. But right about that moment, the door opens again, and in walks James Hall. Now, James dated my older sister, Connie. She was 4 years older than me. James, he was a senior, massive dude. If Hulk Hogan had married Xena the Warrior Princess and they would have had a child, it would have been James Hall. So he walks into the bathroom, and it was a wonderful answer to prayer. God touched his bladder at that moment and sent him to the bathroom to come in, right? And so he walks in and he says, how you doing, Dean? And I said, I'm great, James. I'm doing great. And so the Playboys scatter to the walls, and I'm like, who wants a piece of this? Come on. No, I didn't do that, but I felt like it. All of a sudden, I could have stood over there and tried all of the fear-helping techniques, and none of them would have worked. What did I need? I needed something or someone who was bigger than my fear. I needed something or someone who could perform for me what I could not perform for myself. See, that's the reason that continuing the conversation of worship is so critical in your life, in my life, throughout the week, that we're constantly looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. They were constantly worshiping, not because God needs it. God's not sitting up there in heaven wringing his hands thinking, oh, I need more people to worship me. Not enough people are worshiping. It's not that. God's got plenty of worship in heaven. He's self-sufficient, self-contained. He's doing just fine. We don't worship God because he needs it. We worship God because we need it. Because the more we worship him, the more of our vision of him grows, it minimizes and marginalizes our vision of our circumstances. And because we see what a real hero is. The movie The Force Awakens, after I saw it, when you boil it down, I think it really boils down to a very simple story. It's the story, really, of a father and a son. And the separation that exists between the two of them. And there's this scene in the movie where Han Solo first really encounters Kylo Ren, the first time maybe he's seen him in a long time. And you've got Kylo Ren, who represents the dark side, and obviously Han Solo represents the Rebel Alliance. And they're kind of on this bridge, and Han Solo approaches him, no weapons in his hands. And it's not the Rebel Alliance, it's not the resistance and the First Order, the dark side. It's father and son. And as they approach, you kind of have this sense that Han Solo, as a dad, he knows that for Kylo Ren, his son, to know peace, he's gonna have to step into chaos. For his son to know light, he is gonna have to face darkness. For Kylo Ren to understand life, really, he is gonna have to face death. for his son to come home, he is going to have to make an exit. And when you really boil the Bible down to a story, I think in a lot of ways you boil the Bible down to the story of the prodigal son, to a father who ultimately at the end of the day is just looking for his children to come home. And he is so committed to that. He is so committed to you and to me coming home. He's so committed to us knowing life that he faced death. He's so committed to us experiencing light that while he was on the cross, he experienced the greatest darkness, the darkness of sin that was ever faced. That for us to come home, Jesus had to be abandoned to sin on the cross. And so what you and I do is we look up to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. We see him sacrificing himself for our sins. We see him giving himself for us. Why do we do that? Because we need a hero. We need somebody who's bigger than our circumstances and our problems. We need somebody who's bigger than our depression and our anger and our fear. We need somebody who's bigger than our financial circumstances and our relational difficulties. We need somebody who is capable of performing for us what we cannot perform for ourselves. So listen, don't miscalculate. Don't be like a king who waltzes into battle, who takes 10,000 soldiers and who goes and tries to fight against an enemy who has 20,000. The New Testament says that Satan in this world is like a roaring lion, roaming, seeking whom he would devour. Think about that. When does a lion roar? Does he roar when he's stalking his prey? No. Does he roar when he's taken out a kill? No. He roars in moments when he's trying to intimidate. Listen, there's an enemy that you and I have that would do like nothing more than to steal the joy of God from our lives in this world. But eternally, he's a defeated foe. He's living on borrowed time. He's a fox. The only power he has is a borrowed power. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Come to peace, life, and light in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for heading into this moment that we're at right now where folks, Lord, make decisions. They're at a crossroads, and are they gonna follow or are they not gonna follow you? And I pray for anyone, God, who's here today, whose circumstances have kind of taken over the page in their lives, and they've kind of pushed truth and gospel and love to the edges, to the margins, that God, maybe for them, this would be the moment this morning where they cross that line of faith. As we just continue to pray right now, maybe that's you. And maybe this morning you would like to receive the love of Jesus that was given for you on the cross. If you'd like to take that step this morning, I'm gonna pray up here and you can pray with me right there in your seat if you would like to take that step this morning. You can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me and thank you for dying for me. Thank you for sacrificing for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want to come home. I'm saying today that I understand that I was designed for you and I want to follow you and I want you to be in charge of my life, whatever the cost. Thank you for salvation. And again, we're just going to stay in that spirit and attitude of prayer, but the scriptures are just abundantly clear that when we take that step, that we don't do it in isolation. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me the privilege of being the first person that you tell you've taken that step. just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up and say, yeah, that was me today. I prayed with you. Thanks. Yeah, thank you. Just slip them up. Thank you. You slip them up and take them right back down. Great. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those of us in the room who, God, for whatever reason, maybe we're already Christians, but we've allowed too much distance between us and you. And that's not on you. That's on us. And so we're saying today, God, that we want to run to you, that you are our hero, that you are the one in whom we find salvation and peace and light. And that, God, we trust you and we look to you. Thank you for finishing the course for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.